Well, anyway, we've come to our third lesson, which I don't have a great name for, so we'll name it somewhere down the pike. And tonight I really wanted to get into our exegetical study, but I discovered once I really got through the first part of the section that we're going to be looking at tonight that there is a lot of repeat of things that I want to talk about. There's some more. I just can't get past some introductory things that I want to share with you about Paul. So let me just do a quick review. Is there something wrong? 3 weeks and we're still on Paul. Okay. Is that all right? What are you saying to me? Okay. Minor technical difficulties. All right. So let me do just a quick review of the things that the stage that we set with the first two lessons. The first, and we're really going to do this as a synopsis, but basically I wanted to answer two questions with the first two sessions. The first one is, why Saul? Okay, who is this guy who is Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, and why does he play such an amazingly pivotal role in the message that is going to the nations and going to Rome? And so we took time to look at all of Paul's life. And then the other question was, why Rome? Is it just happenstance that it is this new congregation of believers in Rome that happens to be the destination of where this particular message, which is so encompassing in its explanation about how God is going to reach the nations, is it just happenstance that this message is sent to Rome? And in both of those, we answered, of course not, it is providence. That there are providential reasons, prophetic reasons, why God chooses Saul of Tarsus and why ultimately this message gets addressed to the congregation in Rome and becomes such a pivotal part of our understanding of the message and ministry of Jesus. So we ask why Saul, and the answer is simply because his entire life, his ethnicity as a Jew and his citizenship as a Roman uniquely qualify him to be a spokesperson who's going to address both Jew and Gentile on the volatile subject of who are the chosen children of Abraham. And we took some time to talk about just how volatile that question is. I mean, it is the question that is driving the Middle East conflict even to this day. It is a conflict over who gets the inheritance of Abraham. Who has the right to inherit the land? Who are to be deemed the true spiritual sons of Abraham? Who are Abraham's legacy? And how in the world can Gentiles who do not descend from Abraham be considered the Israel of God? So Saul is uniquely, providentially prepared to be the man with that message. Why Rome? Well, we talked about that according to Jewish tradition and teaching and understanding that Rome is Edom. Just as Jacob becomes Israel, so Rome, or Edom, becomes Rome. And we took time to trace the lineage of Esau and his grandson Amalek, the one who comes out and opposes the Israel of God, who tries to rob the blessings. And this becomes sort of a perpetual thing from the descendants of Esau and Ishmael, that they're always going to be opposing the true Israel of God. And what I want you to understand now, that when I say that in Jewish teaching that Rome is Edom, remember that at the time that the Jewish Talmud, in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed, the religious center for Judaism then moves out of Jerusalem to a couple major cities in the north. One is Sfat or Safed, and the other is Tiberias, right on the shores of the Galilee. And Tiberias, this formerly Roman city, becomes the center of Jewish religious thought, and it is in this city that much of the Talmud and the commentaries and the oral tradition is finally put in print. So when I refer you back to this concept that Rome is Edom, I am referring you to a concept that is being penned by men almost simultaneously as Paul is writing his letter to Rome. Okay? So the idea of Rome being Edom is a contemporary Jewish thought in the time of the Apostle Paul. So the whole point is that Rome, as Paul is sort of the symbol of the perfect man, a Jew of Jews and a citizen of the nations, the perfect man to reach tell this message. So Rome becomes the perfect location symbolically to receive this message, because Rome becomes the place that in Jewish thinking is the ultimate symbol of those who reject their birthright and fight over the identity of the true sons and daughters of Abraham. If you know anything about church history, that has been one of the number one conflicts that has divided the body of Christ, and it's caused all sorts of problems between Christianity and Judaism. The ministry of Paul and the message of Romans answers the question of how God is going to fulfill His promises to Abraham and the prophetic destiny of Judah to bring the nations into the obedience of faith, that Yakat Amin that we talked about from Genesis 49, which belongs to Judah. Okay, this whole story, this whole plan, it's constantly going to be coming back and told and couched in the context of lineage, legacy, and destiny. That's how God is going to use Paul to share this message. Well, I want to read Romans 1, 1 through 7, then have a quick prayer, and then we're going to dive into these verses again. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets of his holy in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace and peace to you from our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, even as Paul greets the Romans with the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer tonight, Father, would be that you would bless us with that very same, that we would encounter and experience your mercy and your provision of grace in spite of our sin, and Father, that ultimately in coming to Jesus we would know the peace that transcends all understanding, beyond the conflict of our own fleshly struggles, beyond the conflict, Father, of the things that are going on in this world. Father, I pray that you would set our hearts and our minds at ease and at peace so that we can receive from your word. Father, as the called of Christ, I pray that we would hear your voice tonight calling, speaking to us in the inner recesses of our spirit and our mind. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so I want to start going verse by verse now, which means we're going to be going back over some of these introductory verses. Verse 1, we talked about how Paul begins the passage with three descriptions of himself. Number one, he describes himself as a bondservant or a slave, which is one of the favorite title for Paul of himself. Number two, he is a shaliach, which is the Hebrew word we translate as an apostle. It literally means a sent one, someone that is sent. And we've talked about how even today Israel will send shaliachs to Jewish communities all over the world. And the ultimate purpose of a shaliach going to a Jewish community is to help people in that community prepare to come home. And I can't think of a better definition of why God sends us into the world with the message of the gospel. It is to prepare people to come home. To come home to the Holy Land, to come home to Him. But there's another aspect of the shaliach that I want to make mention of tonight. And it's not only is the shaliach a sent one, but he is a sent one who has there's the context of agency, meaning he is sent as an agent of the one who sent him. In some of the Talmudic writings, it says of this word, the one sent by a man is as the man himself. Meaning, when you are sent as a shaliach, when you are a sent person, a messenger of Christ, you are to go as Christ's agent. Now, along with that comes great authority, but it also brings great responsibility, because you do not go to speak your own message. And I love the way Paul reiterates over and over again, his words, his message, his ministry are not his own. He didn't receive it from man, he received it from God. And he's not out there trying to preach himself, he's out there as an agent sent by God with a message, and his life and his words belong to God. He is an agent of the Lord. And I think that's an important point for us to focus on just as a moment of application. Because there's only one way to really avoid the pitfall of arrogance or distraction in ministry. And that is, we must always filter everything we're doing through the lens of, is this really the message of Christ, or is this my message? I mean, I cannot look at this nation and believe that everybody who's supposedly a sent person, a called of Christ, if we are all on target and on message, then something is seriously wrong with this nation. I mean, something is seriously wrong with this nation. But I have to believe that maybe some of the spiritual condition that we are experiencing in the United States may very well be a byproduct of the fact that those of us who were sent simply to represent Him somehow got ourselves into the mix. And pretty soon ministry became about us instead of about Him. Pretty soon we weren't building the kingdom of God, we were building towers of influence and towers of reputation, and church became about who could do it bigger, better, louder, with more technology, and I'm not against any of those things, but when those things are done to prop us up, and pretty soon people can't see that all we are is supposed to be a reflection of the Master. That's it. And I think what happens and why we begin to lose power in the body of Christ is because all of the methods that we use to try to show people the Lord inadvertently, unintentionally begin to be a distraction to the very thing. What really changes their life is not how we lead them to Christ, it is that they have a chance to experience Christ in us. And that produces an indelible impact, an imprint on their lives when they come face to face with a living, breathing testimony of somebody else who has been so impacted by Christ that they no longer live for their own reputation or themselves. It is Christ in me and everything else is but rubbish. Amen? I think when we get back to that, that is when the gospel, that is when the Spirit within us becomes... what's the word I want? Unfiltered, unhindered, real, compelling. And I think part of the reason that we're not more compelling is because the truth of the matter is we're not compelling. But He is. And if we have stopped being compelling, the problem is we've put a filter in front of Him. Because He will never stop being compelling. Am I right? Agree with me. Just agree with me. Okay. The third thing He says about Himself, He's a slave, He's a sent one. And this third thing is the thing I really sort of want to focus our hearts around tonight. I want to go back to how Paul says that He is set apart for the gospel of God. He's literally sanctified. Even in the Jewish tradition, long before the church was ordaining people into ministry, men into ministry, there was the Hebrew custom of semikah, which is the setting apart of someone, and it was directly related to the setting apart of shaliachs, apostles, people that are being sent. So I want to go back for just a moment. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9, because I want us to look at, we've sort of been looking at how Paul describes his calling, but I want to take you back to Acts chapter 9. Paul is still blind from his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, and God is having a conversation with Ananias, who's none too thrilled about his new assignment, which is going and seeing this man who's running around persecuting and imprisoning Christians. And this is the conversation that happens between Ananias and the Lord. But Ananias answered, "Lord," now I've heard some things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, now the Lord's about to describe Paul's ministry. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles," or the nations, "and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, Paul knew he was set apart Because that information was communicated to him directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul didn't go home wondering if his life was about to change. Okay? As he's being led along, blind as a bat, he knows, yeah, tomorrow's not going to be exactly like yesterday. All right? He knows something's happening. But he also knows because God has now defined for Ananias, and it is certain that this information was passed on to Paul, and you can see it and read it in Paul's own writings. This is how God describes his calling. And there's a few things I want you to take note of regarding God's or Paul's calling as God describes it. First of all, notice that God says Shaul, that's the Hebrew way to pronounce his name, is going to be a chosen instrument. Now, the Greek word for chosen is sort of a literal translation would be purposefully elected. It's from the Greek word ekloge in number 1589 in the Strong's if you want to do further study on it. This is the word that is going to be used four times in Romans, and every single time it is used, it is used to show that God, who is the choices that God is making, He is choosing for the purpose of fulfilling His plan to redeem the world. The point is this: God's choices always are a reflection of God's purpose. Always. So some people will say, and Paul will have to deal with people who say, well, it seems like God's choices are arbitrary. Oh, no, no. They're never arbitrary. They may seem arbitrary to us because we see God going this son versus this son, but that's not the context of the choice God's making. God is making not an arbitrary choice. He is making a choice that directly relates to His plan to redeem the world. So there's nothing arbitrary to it. God says, "You are my chosen person." And remember that Paul, in these first few verses, then turns around after talking to himself about being called, and then refers to the believers in Romans, says, "And you are the called of Christ." So what Paul says about himself, what Paul says about the believers in Rome, we can apply to our own lives. We have been chosen by the purpose of God. You see, it's not about being, every time we think of this idea of chosen, we think of supremacy. We think of a comparison of this person, that nation versus that nation, which is better, which is worse. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with God's purpose. And His choices always reflect His purpose. Then he says, you are a chosen instrument, or literally a vessel. And I like the translation vessel, because a literal translation of this is that Paul, God says, he is going to be a vessel of election. I like the idea of a vessel because a vessel doesn't choose what goes in it. The cup you're holding didn't get to decide, only coffee, please. A vessel just receives what is poured into it and then serves its purpose. And I like that. It carries only what the master desires to place within it. God says, Paul is my chosen vessel. He is chosen because he fits my ultimate plan. And because of that, he is going to stand before the nations. He is going to stand before kings. And he is going to stand before the sons of Israel. Why? Because in standing in front of all three of those, he will ultimately find a way to fulfill God's purpose. Now then God says something amazing, and to be honest, if you don't really understand that God is saying these things because He's called Paul to fulfill a very significant plan and purpose, you might almost think this next little bit of information sounds mean. Because He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." God says Paul's ministry is going to be marked by suffering. And guys, believe me, he will suffer. He will suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. Ultimately, he will die at their hands. He will suffer at the hands of kings, but he will stand before them, several of them. And he will suffer at the hands of the sons of Israel. It's interesting if you go back and you read about the days shortly following Saul, the scales falling from Saul's eyes. He immediately goes into Damascus and begins to preach to the Jewish people that are there that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't take long for a plot to get concocted to get him killed, and he has to leave. In fact, his first trip to Jerusalem is a flight from threats of death. It takes a very short amount of time for Paul to begin to live out God's calling in his life. So how would you like to have Paul's calling? You know, here's the good news. I'm calling you into this incredible ministry. What's the bad news? Everybody I send you to is going to want to kill you and make an attempt to do so. This is Paul's life. Now, why would God say that to him? Why would God do this to him? And some people, including myself, have maybe speculated, look, maybe there's some level of divine providential justice going on here. I mean, I don't know how long Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, got to persecute the believers, but I mean, if he's going all the way up to Damascus, I mean, that's a pretty hefty little hike. I mean, there's things going on. I mean, for sure we can assume two or three or more years of just rabid persecution and throwing people in jail. Enough time for believers all the way in Damascus to know about the exploits of Saul of Tarsus. All right? So maybe there's some divine justice here. Maybe there are some things in life that we do that while we will be are forgiven in our eternal condition, there are some scars and there are some things that we do, crimes we commit. You know, I love it if someone who commits murder comes to Jesus, but the truth of the matter is I don't want them out of jail. You know? That's an eternal reward that they get after the fact. But I suspect there's something deeper going on here. Maybe that's there, and I can't say it's not. But I think there's something deeper. You see, he's called to be a vessel, to carry a message of good news to a hurting world, and that message is that Christ has borne our sufferings in himself. Guys, this isn't God being mean. Do you remember? How can you forget? I've been banging the drum now for 3 weeks. Paul is a prophet of what? Paradigm. And what is a paradigm? It is simply an example. Paul's life is going to be an example, a model of what it truly means to carry the message of the cross. The reality is, apart from the other disciples, Israel never really fulfilled her calling to take the good news of God into the nations. Paul is going to become the poster child for what that looks like. And sometimes, it ain't pretty. Paul will describe himself later as a man who carries in his bodies the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because, guys, that's the way it's supposed to be. You say, well, Brent, well, that just doesn't seem right. You know, I was speaking at a youth conference years ago, and a young man that I happened to know from a previous ministry came up to me and in between sessions, and we were talking, and he said, you know, he said, I'm sorry. He goes, I'm just cold to it. You know, I mean, I hear the stories. I, you know, see all the videos, all the tear-jerking things that we do to motivate kids at youth conferences. And, you know, and he says, I believe it, but I'm just ice. There's no emotion. There's no tears. And I talked to this young man. I said, you know, I said, first of all, that's not God's fault. That's yours. And I said, I'm not going to blame God for the crust you've put around your own heart. I said, but here's what we are going to do. We're going to pray that God, sometime during this week, will just crack that crust enough to let you feel again. Well, God did that. But he did it at a very interesting moment in one of my next sessions. I was doing a session on the book of Revelation, and we were doing this overview, and we were coming to this place where we were talking about this coming false Messiah, the Antichrist. And we were discussing the different views that people have. You know, will believers be here? Won't they be here? Blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. And the point I was trying to make is that it frustrates me that some people choose their eschatology based on what feels the most comfortable for them, not based on what the Bible says. And so we just naturally want a theology or an eschatology that says, no, I don't have to deal with that guy. I'm not going to be around. But the reality is, even if that is so, and this is the statement that I made the statement, I don't get it. I thought that the Jesus who died for me is a Jesus worth dying for. And at that moment, man, the Holy Spirit just knocked that boy for a loop. And I'm standing up there teaching, and I'm not talking about a little sniffle like we guys try to pull off without anybody noticing. It's allergies. I'm talking in the middle of this session, like the other night when my wife took me to Fireproof, and I'm trying not to, you know. I didn't feel so bad. It was a Sunday night crowd. I figure most of the people that were in there were probably like Sunday night Christians anyway, so they've seen other people cry. And this boy just started sobbing. He just started sobbing. And it was almost distracting. Luckily, I was sort of towards the end of the thing. And he came up and I asked him what happened. And he just began to share. It suddenly dawned on him. That's right. The Jesus who died for me isn't just a Jesus worth living for. He's a Jesus worth dying for. If that moment should ever come. You see, there's a moment that God expects us to come to as called people that we are so changed, so convinced of the truth, that we will be willing not only to carry the scars of other people's judgment and ridicule and abuse, but we are willing to even lay down our lives. And the only way that moment comes in our lives is if we step out of our comfort zone and experience the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that's why Paul prays that, and that's why Paul models that. Because someone has to show us that there is a way to live your life outside of yourself. And Paul is that man. He has to step away from all of his credentials in Judaism and all of the reputation that he could have among his own kinsmen to be ridiculed and shunned and set aside only to go out into a nation that is going to be aggressive and antagonistic towards him, because now he's not only going in and saying, hey, right God, you know, wrong Messiah. He's going into the nation saying, all your gods are wrong. That's a real popular message in a pagan society. You see, guys, no one is going to buy a message of salvation in someone else's suffering if they see the messengers run at the first sign of it in our own lives. If we run from suffering at the first sign of suffering, it exposes that we have not really connected, we have not been impacted by the suffering of Christ. Somehow there is a part of our heart and our life that still allows us to walk away from that. And Paul becomes the model of a man who cannot escape. He is called to be a model of the gospel and how to take that among the nations no matter what. The only way you can endure that kind of suffering is to be impacted so deeply by the truth of who Christ is and what He has done for you that nothing this world can do for you will overshadow what He's already done for you. When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, he's not being arrogant, he's being purposeful about his life. He knows that his life would serve as an example through the ages of how to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He will declare the gospel, but even more, he will live the gospel in the presence of Gentiles and kings and even the sons of Israel. He will declare that the hope of men lies not in the legacy, lineage, and heritage of our unfaithfulness, but with the legacy of God's constant faithfulness to man. Like no other, he would demonstrate what it means to be called and chosen to fulfill God's purpose. Well, one last note about this word vessel. It just so happens that in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, there's another Shaliach who encounters this word. It's a man named Peter. And you know, I've often found it interesting that Peter is the one who first really receives the message from the Lord in Caesarea that God will accept the faith of Gentiles. Yet Peter does not get called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, he ministers to many Gentiles. But we don't define his life and his calling in that way. What is interesting is the way that God teaches him that lesson is that the Bible says that God lowers what is like a sheet, and on that sheet are all sorts of unclean animals. But what it actually says is that he lowers a vessel like a sheet. And it is in the context of that vessel that Peter receives the message, but his audience is not the Gentiles. His message is to go tell the Jews that God will accept the faith of Gentiles. Paul will be a vessel to declare the same message, only he will take it into the nations to share it with the Gentiles. Paul is a set-apart, chosen vessel to bear his name to the nations. Well, he says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. The Greek word evangelion equals good news. Turn with me to Isaiah 52. You know, we often talk about gospel, you know, means good news. Well, where does that come from? Well, we're going to look at it. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 6 through 12, says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am." And verse 7 is a very famous verse. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth and shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." I want to call your attention to three of the passages that I just read. The first one is in 52:1, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The word for feet in this passage is regal, and it is the same word that is used. Remember that Israel has seven sacred holy days, divinely appointed holy days. Three of those holy days are called the regalim. Now, they're called that because there was an added commandment to those three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And it was this: you had to walk to Jerusalem. You had to go beregel. You had to go to Jerusalem and there present yourself before the Lord. They were really the foot feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And in fact, the entire backdrop of the book of Romans, and as Paul describes why he's not immediately going to Rome, is because Paul is hurrying to Jerusalem because he has an offering and he's taking it there for Pentecost. He's returning. He's going by foot back to take this offering. These three feasts, all of them do this, but these three in particular tell the story of God's redeeming acts. These three feasts are the feasts that tell the story. In them is modeled the ministry of the redemption of the Messiah. And three times a year, Borrego, by foot, these people had to go to learn that lesson. And now God says, as you go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the ends of the age. The good news we take to the nations is the good news that Israel learned and observed and remembered every time their feet took them to the mountains of God's presence. And now God takes that temple and that message of redemption and He puts it in His new temple and He sends the good news of the Regalim into the nations. You know, the church for years has said, oh, we don't have to keep those feasts. And God just snickers. Because every time you walk in the Spirit and you share the good news with a lost soul, you are fulfilling the Feast of Israel. You are walking out and living out their very purpose to bring the message of redemption to the nations. And how do you do that? You go. Literally, as you go, when you go, wherever you go, Jesus says, take the gospel with you. Take that good news with you. Notice verse 10, it says, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. In Hebrew, that last phrase, the salvation of our God, et Yeshuat Eloheinu, the God, Yeshuat is a form of the name Yeshua, which is Jesus, which means salvation. That's why we stress sort of the Hebrew meaning of names here, because every time you read that word in the Old Testament, the salvation of God, you're reading the Jesus of our God, the salvation, the Yeshua of our God. Notice that this gospel of Yeshua, this good news, our God, is prophesied to be taken to the nation. And notice who takes note of it, or who takes it. Verse 11, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. My friends, you are the vessels of the Lord. This is the same terminology that Paul will use when he says that we have this treasure in earthen jars, and he's referring to our own bodies. Paul is a vessel, a chosen instrument of God to fulfill God's purpose among the nations. The true gospel must be taken to all humanity. This is the paradigm of Saul. This is the example for us. We are the vessels that bear our name, the name of our Messiah. We are His agents sent only to convey His message, and to do so in a way that impacts the world so dynamically that they will never turn away from it. A message that is first told to the prophets of old. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Now we're on verse 2. We've already spoken of this verse, but I want you to notice again that Paul connects the gospel to the good news that God's solution for humanity, this identity crisis, this lineage issue, is the blending of two lineages, the Son of Man, Son of God. You know, years and years ago, there was a conflict in the British monarchy. And the conflict is between the family the family of Charles, the Windsors, and the Stuarts. And you may not have known this, but Princess Diana was not just, she didn't just happen to come across Charles' path. Diana is a Stuart. And according to the Stuarts, the Windsors usurped the throne. And so when it came time to finally lay that conflict to rest, what did they do? The merging of two lineages. When it came time for God to satisfy this conflict that sin has created in this world, to establish true kingship, what did He do? The merging of two lineages. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 2 and 3, that this prophesied message that the Messiah would be the Son of Man, the lineage of man, but that He would also be the Son of God. And that would be declared and known because of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul refers to his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Now, the reason I want to highlight this is because many treat Paul's message to the Gentiles as being disconnected from God's previous revelation in the Torah, when, in fact, just the opposite is true. Remember what happens on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection, Luke chapter 24, verse 27? Jesus goes along with Cleopas and his companion, and they're just talking, but for some reason they're being kept from realizing who it is that's walking with them. And it says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning himself." Now, that wasn't just Jesus' paradigm. Jesus always started with the Law and the Prophets. While the followers that Jesus was speaking to on that day were Jewish, the method has never changed. When the apostles went into synagogues, they proved from the Torah and the writings and the prophets that Jesus is the Messiah. Because the purpose of the Torah, the real purpose of the law, is to know the Messiah. That's what the law is about. It's not about some other system of being saved. It's about coming to the one whose name is salvation. And so it wasn't a problem for Jesus to begin with the Torah. And it's not a problem for the apostles. So what happened to the body of Christ? What happened to us that somehow we have forgotten the Torah in the explanation of how we are brought to this new covenant faith? If it is true, and now let me ask a question. If what I've just said is true for Jews, that you start with the Torah, how can it not be true for Gentiles? How exactly are Gentiles going to come to understand the obedience of faith, this yikatamim, that belongs to the kingly line of Judah, if they are never taught the things God gave to Israel to be taught to the nations? But that's what we've been doing for about 1,700 years. We decided to just introduce Jesus to the world and never give them the foundation that would solidify their faith. You remember the Great Commission? Teach, immerse, teach. It was never just about getting a big crowd and then moving on. It was about raising up disciples and then ministering to them so that that seed which has been sown in their life would grow and take root and the foundation would be there. Now, folks, my point is not to elevate Moses or the Messiah, but to stress how utterly essential it is to let Moses do his job. Regardless of whether it is writing or speaking to Jews or Gentiles, Paul's starting point is always the same, the Torah. You know, I mentioned earlier going to this movie, Fireproof, with Kirk Cameron in it. And, you know, it just kills me. I don't know if you know much about his ministry, but Kirk's whole ministry has been about reintegrating the law into our presentation of salvation. And when they go out on the street, they confront people with the question, "Are you a sinner?" And then they get them to compare their lives and to understand their lives in comparison to God's revealed standard of holiness, the Ten Commandments. Why is it that Mike Sievers has to tell us that? How does a kid from a TV sitcom grow up to know more than many Christian theologians? Turn to Acts 17. I want to show you something, and I may be getting on a soapbox here, and if I am, forgive me. Verse 16. This is Paul going into Athens. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be present. And there were also some Epicurean Stoic philosophers who were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idol babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, 'May we know this new teaching, what it is that you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know about these things.'" Now skip down to verse 22. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects.'" Now, let me stop right there and say that for years I have heard this verse used to justify the use of every cultural icon and fad and trend that is going on in the world around us that comes down the pike to be a tool to reach the lost, because that's what Paul did. Paul used the idolatry of Athens to declare the gospel. And my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Let's read on. He says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now listen to what he says. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it." Where is that found in the Bible? Genesis. "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitations." I'll stop right there. Where does Paul start?
In Torah.
Paul doesn't use idolatry to preach the gospel. He uses the Torah to preach the gospel. He takes them back. Now, he doesn't start quoting now in Bereshit chapter 1. But he takes the truth and the revelation contained in the original revelation of God, and this is what he shares. And it just drives me insane that there are people in the church who want to use the prior verses to justify using every fad, every trend, every mechanism, everything that looks like the world, and even make our churches look like the world. But if someone comes along and suggests, "Hey, why don't we go back and start at the beginning the way Jesus did, the way Paul did, the way the apostles did," you would think we were preaching heresy. Paul didn't use the things of the world to preach the gospel. He used the revelation of God's Word. Chris, did I get you all wound up there? My little brother's giving me the eyeball. He goes on in verses 29 through 31 and continues. We won't read it all, but just teaching about it that way. He says, Why should we respond? Well, let me just read verse 29. He says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere, must repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." My friends, that day is the day we will begin celebrating tomorrow night at sundown. It is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Judgment Day. And Paul says there is a Yom Kippur, there is a judgment day when men will be judged. And the day of ignorance is over because the revelation of who Jesus is has been brought forth. Well, so again, remember verses 2 and 3 of Romans 1. God's answer to man's faithlessness is to send a faithful son who will be son of man and son of God to create a faithful family. And we bear the name of our Creator and Savior. Back to verses 2 and 3. We'll skip over this. I just want to highlight, remember the seed concept where it says a descendant of David, literally a seed. We're going to see that used 9 times in Romans. We're going to come back to it. But it just always keeps us in the context of family and lineage. Verse 5, we've talked about the obedience that comes from faith. This is a prophesied thing that is supposed to happen, that the kingship of Judah through the Messiah, that all the nations are going to come to this. The Torah points to the Messiah. The gospel reveals grace in the Messiah. All right? Okay, those are some comments I felt need to be made. But now I want to read verses 8 through 13. And in the 7 minutes that I have left, I want to make 2 application points. Okay? Paul goes on. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world, the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want to conclude tonight by just highlighting one thing I love about the believers in Rome and another thing that I really love about Paul. In verse 8, the thing that I love about the Roman believers is that they have a global, their faith has a global reputation. Remember the significance of Rome. It is the capital city of an empire. As Rome goes, so goes the world. If there is a ground zero for persecution, it is Rome. But Paul is already beginning to realize that what is happening in Rome is going to have global significance. And the faith of these early believers is astounding. Are we satisfied with minimal results? Have we become so used to the mundane in our Christian walk that we no longer have an expectation of anything of this magnitude? Are we satisfied with minimal results, or do we aspire to what I'm going to call tonight monumental impact? And I want you to understand, when I say monumental impact, I'm not talking about big flash in the pan. I'm not talking about huge crowds. I'm talking about genuineness. A genuineness that is so powerful and so profound that it impacts people and changes their lives. I just spoke with a pastor not long ago who told me about a lady in his church who told him how great it would be if they could just get over the 100 mark and then just stay right about there. That was her big dream. If we could just get over the 100 mark, you know, because church is about, I don't want to judge her, but something in that statement doesn't seem right to me. It seems like somewhere along the line we're beginning to settle for minimal results, because that's what we've been dealing with for so long that we think that's the norm. And I don't think that's the norm at all. I think the problem is that agents of the Messiah have been replaced with agents of self. And as long as we are in the way of the gospel message, and we are more concerned about how people see us when we present the gospel, or what technology we use, or whatever it may be, as long as we are more concerned about those things, we will continue to have diminishing, minimal effects in the lives of people. And again, I'm not talking about crowds. I'm talking about lives that are drastically changed. You know, in my own spirit, I am becoming more and more unsatisfied with my own efforts for the sake of the gospel. And during this season of all, I'm asking the Lord to rebirth my own passion for sharing the gospel and for the lost. Tomorrow night is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I was reading recently that it is a tradition among the Orthodox Jews to wear a garment, the men, to wear a garment called a kittel. Now, what's interesting about this garment is that it's usually white, and it is the same garment that the father of the house wears when he performs the Passover Seder meal, when he leads his family during the Passover meal. And now they don it again on Yom Kippur. Why do they do that? Because in the Orthodox tradition, the same kittel that the man wears to lead his family in the story of redemption is the garment that he will be buried in. It's his burial cloth. It's his burial shroud. You say, well, why in the world would they then don that garment on Yom Kippur? And the reason is this, because they wear it to remind themselves that there is going to be a day when they die, and there is going to be a day when they stand at the judgment seat of God and are judged. And when they come to this day that passes so many of us by, they just go this extra mile to remind themselves there is a reality called Judgment Day. There is a reality called a God in heaven who is the judge of all humanity, and there is nobody who gets to skirt out and not stand before Him. And my friends, as I was reading that, I just think, what an amazing way to remind yourself of what our lives are supposed to be about. We have forgotten the urgency of the gospel. That men and women are dying, lost in their sins, while we sit around celebrating our savedness. While we avoid the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings by avoiding sharing the good news. The believers in Rome had a global testimony of their faith in spite of that suffering. And I think that's why Paul felt so akin to them. I think that's why Paul wanted to be with them and to establish them. Because he knew. He knew what was coming. He knew they had a shared destiny. You see, I don't want to settle for minimal results because I'm too afraid to go after monumental impact, because that would require me to be a true vessel of God. You know, a vessel that doesn't get to decide what goes in it. An agent who doesn't get to change the message. A called person who understands that the only way my life is going to impact people when I try to share with them about how the sufferings of Christ have changed my life is being a person that when they see the sufferings of this world in my life, they see the monumental impact of the truth that has established my life. I love their global reputation, but I also love Paul's personal connection to them. In verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Paul isn't in this for himself. Notice his desire is to impart a spiritual gift, is for their establishment. The word establish can be rendered establishing. It's an ongoing effect. So that which has begun in them will not lose strength, but will continue. And there's good reason for him to be concerned. He knows the suffering they're going to go through. He knows the circumstances they're going to go through. He wants to go there. He wants to lay hands on them. He wants to pass on those gifts that he as an apostle has been allowed to pass on. And the Greek word here is used to describe is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 9:51 when it says that Jesus looked steadfastly to Jerusalem and would not relent. And what it means is there was a moment in time when Jesus came to that mountain and he looked at Jerusalem and he could have turned around, he could have gone the other way, but at that point his destiny was determined. His choice had been established. It was so firmly rooted that nothing would deter him. That's what Paul is saying, I want to do for you. I want to come to Rome and I want to give you a gift because I want your faith to be so impacted that you will never turn away from it. These Gentiles who were coming to this obedience of faith were at such great risk. Paul wants to give them a gift to literally fix them in their faith. You see, I love this because it means that God has called us to leave a lasting imprint, an impact so monumental that it cannot be moved or removed from the souls of men. And that's the monumental impact I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being a star. I'm not talking about having the biggest church. I'm not even talking about having the biggest reputation. I'm talking about having a life that so dynamically impacts people that they will never be the same because we have been true living demonstrations of how profoundly changed the sufferings of Christ can have in a person's life. You say, well, Brent, I'd like to do that, but the truth is I've wandered from my passions. I've fled from some of my commitments. Oh, let's just be honest. I've dove into a life of sin. I've been having a good time, and the things of God just haven't been on my priority list. Well, I've got some good news for you. You see, this word "establish" is a word that Jesus uses at a very painful moment in the life of another Shaliach, the life of Peter. In Luke 22:32, Jesus is about, he's just about to prophesy to Peter, to tell Peter that he's going to betray him and deny him three times before the night is over. But Jesus knows that Peter will repent. He knows his heart so well. He knows he will come back. And listen to what he says in verses 31 and 32 of Luke 22. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus says, after you have fallen, and I don't know about you, but I just don't think it gets much bigger than what happened that night. I think we try to hide our betrayal and cloud our betrayal and like we're just too busy or oops, it was an accident. But there's no hiding, "No, I don't know him." There's no hiding calling down curses. And Jesus says, after you have repented, Peter, you have a job. And that job, Peter, is to establish and strengthen your brothers. Guys, I want you to think about that moment. I mean, the one who fell the hardest, the one who fell the most public, the one who fell the worst in our eyes, maybe not. I mean, we don't know what everybody else was doing. This is the one that Jesus says, now once you've come back, you turn around and you let the suffering of your own failure, you use that and you strengthen your brothers. Because oddly enough, they're going to be looking at you. You see, the world pays more attention to how you handle suffering than how you avoid it. It is in how we get up after we have fallen that we become a genuine living agent and testimony of the truth of Christ. Well, you say, "Well, I need to repent." Good. Go repent. Get her done. Because God has a calling on every person's life in this room. He is waiting to send you back into the world as His agent and His vessel to bring people to the truth revealed in the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and fully realized in Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those He will send forth from here to preach the good news and establish people in their faith, not because we're so strong, but because in our weakness He has become real. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word and Your Spirit that inspires us. And Father, during these days of awe, there's none of us that is without need of repentance. There's none of us that are without a need of returning to You. And Father, we all need to know that You will use us again. And so, Father, I pray that somehow tonight Your Spirit has rekindled a passion for boldness in our witness and courage in the face of our own failures. Father, I just pray that You'll use us and that You will send us into this world to have monumental impact in someone's lives. Father, forgive us if we have run the other way from sharing the gospel because of what it might cost us. Rebirth in us a passion for the good news that the Son of Man and the Son of David is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.